Matthew chapter 27. We'll begin reading in verse 27. Matthew 27, 27. Thank you for your prayers on behalf of my family. My uncle breathed his last Thursday afternoon, and the funeral was scheduled yesterday, to which I was under strict orders by my uncle to preach Christ. Nothing else, no one else. Christ, and a few hundred people there. I pray that the gospel would not fall on deaf ears and hardened hearts, but God would take the word. There were three of us who preached, and the message was consistent, and we pray that He would crack the hardness of heart and open ears, give them understanding, and many would come to know Him. And continuing in that spirit, my uncle gave me to preach Christ. We will preach Christ. I will preach Christ this afternoon, particularly His crucifixion. And would you stand in honor of reading the Word of God? Matthew 27, beginning in verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before Him. And they stripped Him and put a scarlet robe on Him. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on His head and put a reed in His right hand. And kneeling before Him, they mocked Him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on Him and took the reed and struck Him on the head. And when they had mocked Him, they stripped Him of the robe and put His own clothes on Him and led Him away to crucify Him. And as they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross, and when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall, but when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there, and over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right, one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests and scribes, elders, mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. This is the word of God. You may be seated. Father, we pray now that as we calm our minds and our hearts for the receptivity of your word, we look again to the centerpiece of our faith, the crucifixion. Father, as we have sang, it is there where love and mercy meet. It is there where we find the wrath of God satisfied. As His wrath was upon us, your wrath upon us for our sin, you have rightly punished it upon the cross. Because of your mercy, because of the substitutionary death of Christ. And Father, we look again to this marvelous event, and we marvel at the willingness of our Savior. This event which brought the greatest glory, the Lamb of God, slain before the foundation of the world. This was foreordained. It came to pass. And you have brought redemption to your people. Father, I pray that this has gripped every heart in this sanctuary. And Father, that as we go into our places of work, in our contexts, our homes, neighborhoods, communities, people will see how this truth has so gripped us, that we would faithfully share it, live it before them, that you would use us to bring others to know this truth and grip them as it has us. And we ask these things In the glorious and faithful name of Christ our Lord, and all God's people said, amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, the Apostle Paul writes, "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God indeed." In that text, Paul teaches of the great difficulty it was for Jews, both Jews and Greeks, to come to believe in the necessity of the cross, the purpose of the cross of Christ, the difficulty of seeing, in fact, the beauty in the cross, the event of Christ's sacrifice. You see, crucifixion was too horrid and too offensive, particularly for those who made it notorious to believe, the Greeks, Gentiles, the Romans. In ministering to them, the cross was folly or foolishness. Crucifixion had actually originated in Persia, where a deity named Ormuzd believed the earth too sacred to allow humanity to be executed upon soil. And so because a criminal's death was too much of an offense to allow to die on earth, they raised them up on a pole to be executed in order not to defile the earth. Later, the practice was adopted by the Carthaginians and then by the Greeks and then, of course, especially by the Romans. And by their extensive use, crucifixion certainly, of course, became identified with the Romans. It was estimated, according to historians, that by the time of Christ, the Romans had executed some 30,000 men in Israel alone, primarily for insurrection. It was an offense to the Romans that was brought to justice, if you will, swiftly, and most of the time, well, all the time, by execution, crucifixion. Now, none of the Gospels, if we look at the four Gospels, none of them actually describe the procedure of crucifixion in detail. In fact, the particular way in which they fastened Jesus to the cross. It is actually only from Thomas's comments several days after the resurrection that we learn about Jesus being nailed in the hands and feet. You can read that in John 20:25. He was nailed rather than being tied to the cross by cords, which was often the case in crucifixion. The subject was placed on a cross as the cross would lay flat on the ground. First, the feet were nailed to the upright beam, and then one's arms stretched across the horizontal beam were nailed through the wrist just above the hand. There was allowed a slight bend in the knees, which the body was extended. And then the cross was picked up and dropped into a hole. And this dropping in the hole would cause excruciating pain as the weight of the body would pull the already torn flesh around the nails. Subjects on the cross, who died on the cross, would experience a variety of torments. Dizziness, starvation, sleeplessness, traumatic fever. The unnatural position of which one hung on the cross made movement very, very painful. The lacerated veins, crushed tendons throbbed in incessant anguish. The wounds were inflamed by exposure, and then gradually, particularly as some subjects would hang on the cross for a few days, not in the case of Jesus, but others who had died by crucifixion, perhaps some would hang on the cross for several days, gangrene would set in. The arteries, especially around the head and stomach, would become swollen due to the pooling of blood, which would cause great sensations of burning and unquenchable thirst. Waves of cramps would sweep over the muscles. Fatigue and exhaustion, along with the pain brought on by movement, made it impossible to breathe, to inhale and exhale. Asphyxiation, hard word to pronounce, you know the word, would be, for some, the cause of which death would come. fluid would fill the lungs, causing the person to have great difficulty to breathe. And many would say, short of asphyxiation, many of these torments would so intensify but just stop short of causing the subject to experience unconsciousness, which would bring them relief from the pain. Crucifixion was the most horrible death imaginable, particularly in the ancient world. It brought upon the greatest torment and suffering one could experience. And not only that, it brought great shame upon its subjects due to the publicity of crucifixion. Usually subjects were stripped of all clothing to be shamed by public nakedness. Christ, of course, would wear a loincloth for reasons perhaps of the Passover, not to incite the Jews, as nakedness of anyone was such an abomination. Crucifixions took place at public places, high points, along major routes, major roads, in order for many who would pass by to witness. An execution by crucifixion, unlike modern day executions, sought to bring the subjects to a slow, very, very slow and agonizing death, to humiliate them, to bring them the greatest torture. The famous Roman orator and philosopher Cicero called crucifixion, quote, "a most cruel and disgusting punishment. It is a crime to put a Roman citizen in chains. It is an enormity to flog one, sheer murder to slay one. What then shall I say of crucifixion? It is impossible to find the word for such an abomination," end quote. If you would read on about his statements, he would go on to say, quote, "Let the very mention of the cross be far removed, not only from a Roman citizen's body, but from his mind, his eyes, and his ears." Even the Romans saw crucifixion as greatly offensive. Rome indeed refused to allow their very own citizens to be crucified, no matter what they had done, and to preach of not just a God, but the God of the universe being subject to crucifixion was impossible for a Roman citizen to even comprehend. That's why Paul says, "We preach Christ Him crucified, which is foolishness to the Gentile, foolishness to the Greek." If the mention of the cross was offensive to Romans, it was even more abhorrent to the Jew. They saw it in light of Deuteronomy 21, verse 22. Listen, "If a man guilty of a capital offense is put to death and his body is hung on a tree, you must not leave his body on the tree overnight. Be sure to bury him that same day, because anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse." And they understood this to mean that a crucified person had been abandoned by God. Hence the words of Christ from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" According to the law in Numbers 15:35, executions were to be performed outside the city, along with the disgrace of being hung on a tree, crucified. This explains why Jesus was crucified outside Jerusalem. The soil was so sacred that no one was to be executed on that soil. No blood was to fall. The act was so offensive, they would not allow it to take place in the sanctum of Jerusalem, in the sacred precincts of the city. And now, to consider a truth that the Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah, would come, and he himself would have to be subject to an accursed death on a cross. Foolishness to the Gentile, stumbling block to the Jew. Yet as we read in the Scripture, this was God's divine plan, to bring His Son to this earth with a sole mission, as He was focused throughout His ministry. Solely focused, laser focused to Jerusalem to be crucified. And thus we have the events that unfold before us in the text. After the scourging of which the governor Pilate ordered, they bring him back to his headquarters. And there the text tells us a whole battalion of troops are gathered before him. Your text may say cohort. A battalion or cohort of soldiers would number as much as 600 soldiers. This particular cohort served the Roman governor at his praetorium at Fort Antonia in Jerusalem, probably composed of the most elite fighting men for the governor himself. And their torment of Jesus, according to the text, was relentless and terrible. You see, he had already been slapped around and spit upon by the chief priests, by those of the Sanhedrin in that false trial, bleeding profusely from the scourging that he had already received. Now the soldiers play Jesus as the fool, making sport of his claim to be called King of the Jews. They stripped him of his clothing, and the text says they put a scarlet robe on him. Now some think that this robe actually belonged to one of the soldiers who used it to keep warm as he would keep watch on cold nights. Mark and John report to us that the robe was purple, suggesting that the actual scarlet color was the closest to which the soldiers could find. And then the text says they weaved a crown of thorns and they pressed it onto his head, onto his scalp. The particular thorns are unknown. And that purpose was to mimic kingship, royalty, like a wreath that the Caesar wore on his head for official occasions. That image could be seen on Roman coins that bore the image of the Caesar. So they're mocking Christ's claim to kingship. And still not content with this mockery, the soldiers next placed in his right hand, the text says they put a reed in his right hand, mimicking a scepter that a king would use to reveal authority and command. And the text says they put this reed in his right hand, they begin to mock his claim to kingship, and they would kneel before him and mock him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they continued to spit on him. And they would strike him with the very reed they placed into his hand, just beating him uncontrollably, as you would read in other texts. John 19, verse 3 tells us that they continued to strike him with their fists as well as the reed. Beaten beyond all recognition. And after mocking him even further, they took the robe off and they put his garment back on him, and now they're leading him away to be crucified. Some interpreters suggest that only the crossbeam or the upright post was carried by Christ, but it's more likely that he actually was to carry the entire cross, weighing in excess of 200 pounds. And as the prisoner carried the cross, he would be surrounded by four soldiers who would escort the prisoner through the crowds to the point or the place of execution. Also, I want you to note that as Jesus traveled to the place of execution, he made one final public statement that Luke records. In Luke chapter 23, verse 27 through 31, it says, "There were following him a great multitude of people, and of women who were mourning and lamenting him. And turning to them, Jesus said these words, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. And then they will begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in the green tree, what will happen in the dry?' For women in that day having children was the most blessed event. And only a tragedy of awesome dimensions could cause a lady or women to wish otherwise." And Jesus' reference here to the dry and the green tree related to a popular proverb that meant something bad occurred under good circumstances, it would be much worse when something happened under bad circumstances. And the point here is that the Romans did such a terrible thing to crucify one innocent Jewish man. What could they be expected to do to the guilty nation of Israel? And he's referring to the event of AD 70 where the Romans would come in and sack Jerusalem. And Josephus, the Jewish historian, would tell us was the darkest day to the nation of Israel. So Jesus' last public statements as he traveled to Golgotha would be one of prediction. AD 70 is coming for judgment upon you. I'm just giving you kind of the historical rundown of this event. He's experienced a great loss of blood and exhaustion, and now Jesus is too weak to carry the cross, and the soldiers force a man by the name of Simon from Cyrene to come out from the crowd and carry the cross. Simon was a common Jewish name. In fact, if you would study, you'll find this man mentioned elsewhere in Scripture. Mark identified this man in Mark 15:21 as the father of Alexander and Rufus, indicating that these were two men who were very popular in the Christian community, particularly in Mark's congregation, Mark preaching from Rome. Apparently, Alexander and Rufus were very, very active in the church there in Rome. And some think in Romans 16:13, Rufus may have been the man that Paul greeted in his letter to Rome. And he mentions Rufus's mother, and Paul even refers to Alexander and Rufus's mother, Simon's wife, as Paul's kind of spiritual mother. So apparently, carrying the cross was something that he was not really wanting to do at the time, but later on it came to be a great event in his life that brought conversion to his life, an opportunity for spiritual life. And this event, by way of bringing salvation to Simon, also to his family, brings his name and the name of his family. There was even in the Scripture. And the text says they took Jesus to Golgotha, which in the literal tongue means place of a skull. Skull translates from the Greek term cranium. It's equivalent to the Hebrew and Aramaic term Golgotha. The Latin term Calvary, or Calvaria. Some of you know Latin, you can pronounce it better than I could. It's from where we get our English equivalent, Calvary. It means skull. It was not called place of the skull because it was known as a burial ground, but the hill itself actually looked in the form of a skull. Place of the skull. In the text says they gave him wine mixed with gall. Some texts say myrrh. Mark identifies it as myrrh. Gall was known, or myrrh was also known, not only as an embalming fluid or an anointing oil for priests, but also a narcotic. And oftentimes, the soldiers, the Roman soldiers, would give these subjects for crucifixion gall to drink in order to stupefy them, to calm them, in order that they may be able to drive the nails into their hands. Some say there were a group of women who would follow the subjects and give them wine mixed with gall to drink in order to lessen the pain as an act of mercy to the subject himself. But the text tells us that Jesus refused to drink it, suggesting that he wanted to take in the full measure of pain, physical, emotional, spiritual, as he would suffer for us on the cross. And the text says they crucified him, not saying that the act was complete, but now that they had raised the cross, dropped it into its hole, waiting for Christ's death. Jewish men usually wore 5 pieces of clothing: sandals, an inner cloak, a headpiece, a belt, an outer cloak, and a tunic. The soldiers would cast lots for Jesus' garment. John 19:23 tells us they took the tunic and cut it into 4 pieces and cast lots for it as well. The King James Version inserts that we don't find it in the original manuscripts of Matthew, but the King James Version, using latter manuscripts, inserts a text here that tells us that this is a fulfillment of Psalm 22, verse 18, perhaps borrowing from John 19:24, which cites the text from the Psalm, indicating that this is a fulfillment, that they would cast lots for his garment. And then the soldiers would sit at the foot of the cross. And there, this was typical, for they would sit at the foot of the cross to keep watch until the subject's death came about, in order to keep friends and family members from coming, perhaps to rescue or to seek to reduce his suffering by bringing on a swifter death. They stood guard. And as a final mockery of Jesus and an affront to the Jewish leaders, Pilate had instructed the soldiers, we get this from John 19:19, to put above his head a charge which was brought against him, which read, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." If you read from one gospel to the next, this charge would vary in wording. But if you put them all together, it would read this way: "This is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." Matthew has an abbreviated inscription which reads, "Jesus the Nazarene, King of the Jews." And remember, crucifixion was to be a public event for all to see. As you come against Rome, this is what's going to happen to you. And in John 19, verses 19 through 20, he tells us that this inscription was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek, in all of the known languages. Greek was the most nearly universal language in the empire at the time. Hebrew, Latin, Greek, Aramaic. Aramaic was the language of Palestine, and Latin was the official language of Rome. And by all of these languages, the governor was making certain that virtually every person who passed by could read the inscription. And John also tells us that the chief priest took issue with what the governor was going to put above Jesus. They wanted him to write, "Jesus said," or "He said, I am King of the Jews." But Pilate refused to concede to what they wanted, declaring finally with what he said, "I have written what I have written. This is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." And he was raised between two others who were also crucified. Text says robbers. The Greek word could mean robbers, thieves, rebels, insurrectionists. And those who would pass by, along with the soldiers, would hurl their insults at him. And many who would pass by were perhaps familiar with Jesus' teaching. In verse 39 it says, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." In other words, something like, "Look at you now. You who said you could miraculously destroy the temple, one man, and rebuild it in 3 days. Claiming to be the Son of God. If you have such capability, come down from the cross now. Prove yourself." This is the same crowd a few days earlier, laying down their cloaks and palm branches, claiming that he indeed was Messiah. And now they're condemning him as a blasphemer, mocking him. One day, perhaps, some superficial or artificial faith and a great charismatic demonstration, and now to turn their backs on him. Kind of reminds us of a lot of people today who've been raised in the church, heard the truths of the gospel many times, know that Jesus is a claim to be Messiah and Son of God. Perhaps many have been baptized, made a profession of faith, and attended church regularly. But because Jesus does not fulfill their worldly desires, like Jesus, when a few days earlier he's claiming to be Messiah, they believe he's Messiah, and they want to march him to Jerusalem to get rid of the tyranny of the Romans, to feed their fleshly desires. This is a man who could make our lives much, much better. And when he do not meet their fleshly expectations, they turn their back on him, perhaps like many today. Jesus did not fulfill their worldly, selfish expectations. They lose interest in the things of God. In effect, mocking and sneering at Jesus as they turn their backs on His truth, His righteousness, and His lordship. The world is full of passers-by who once praised Jesus, but now ridicule or ignore Him. And Matthew records to us that in the same way the religious leaders mock Jesus, in verse 41 they say, "He saved others, but He cannot save Himself. If He's King of Israel, let Him come down now from the cross, and we will believe Him. He trusts in God, let God deliver Him now if He desires Him. For He said, I am the Son of God." And they mocked Him, even with an artificial statement. If He could come down from the cross, kind of like earlier asking Him to perform a sign in the heavens. If He would come down from the cross, now we will believe Him. But we know that to be artificial. We know that not to be true. You see, to their ungodly minds, the fact that Jesus either could not or would not save Himself was the ultimate proof that He was not Messiah or God's Son. And it was inconceivable to them, along with all the other Jews, that the Messiah would permit unto Himself such mistreatment. That God Himself would permit such mistreatment to His very own Son to be crucified a stumbling block. But they were utterly blind to Scripture's prophecies that taught about the suffering servant in Isaiah and the atoning death. And they took Jesus' crucifixion to be final and irrefutable proof that His claims were spurious. And what's interesting in the last verse that we read in verse 44, it says even the robbers who were crucified along with Him, they also revile Him. In the same way they mock Him. And we know from the other Gospels that one of these thieves, one of these insurrectionists, come to faith while He hung on the cross at some point between their initial crucifixion and their death. One of these thieves come to faith. But at this point, both of them are ridiculing, mocking Him. In Luke 23, verses 42 and 43, one of them turned to Jesus and say, "Lord, remember me when you enter into your kingdom." And you remember Jesus' words, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Is that not, again, for us a testimony that the wind of God blows where it pleases? You never know when it's coming. But when it comes, faith is affected. Faith is a consequence. So I kind of give you a running commentary of the event of the crucifixion and the horror of the crucifixion and how offensive, as it was indeed a stumbling block to Jews coming to faith, as it was foolishness to the Gentile, and how Paul noted that difficulty. The most torturous tool of execution the ancient world has ever known. And according to the gospel of God, it would be the instrument in which God would use to kill His very own Son in order that He may bring redemption to His people. Is this not consistent with what has already been prophesied? In His sovereign counsel, God would use a tool to testify through Isaiah's prophecy. Isaiah 53 verse 1, you know the text, perhaps you've memorized it. "For who has believed what they have heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Now we know that not only the manner in which God revealed His Son to be despised and rejected, a lowly carpenter's son, who would come by way of no renown, come by way of no lofty means. The text says, according to Isaiah, He had no form, no majesty that we should look up on Him, no beauty that we should even desire Him. But this would be the way in which the Lord would bring His Son into the world. And the purpose would be for Him to come and die on a Roman cross. And Isaiah is getting this revelation from God, and he's blown away. "For who has believed what they've heard from us? And to whom shall the arm of the Lord be revealed?" Consistent with not only the revelation of this lowly man, would be his manner of death. He would die in such a way that would be repulsive to both Jews and Greeks. Absolutely preposterous to believe that a God or even the Messiah would be subjected to such a means of death. Yet this would be exactly the way God intended it to be. You know, you think for just a moment, as people would conspire, people would come up with their own ways of how God would bring the Messiah into this world. Perhaps born through royalty. He was indeed born of royal lineage, as you trace His history all the way back to King David. But everyone is looking this way to think that when the Messiah would come, He would be born perhaps in the capital city itself, perhaps to a royal family, and immediately be rushed to the throne and rid Israel of all of her enemies, performing miracle after miracle to feed the fleshly needs of the people. They would see this would surely be the way in which God would bring His Son, the Messiah, into the world. But God brought Him in a way that was very opposite to people's preconceived notions. And why would God bring His Son in such a manner and subject Him to such a death? Perhaps it is because that for anyone to believe and understand this, it would certainly not be because of their own ability to believe and understand it. No human being can boast or claim credit for his or her belief in such a manner of salvation. This is why Paul explains this as he writes in Corinthians. He goes on to write in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 21. He writes, "For the word of the cross is folly, foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, for it pleased God through the foolishness of what we preach to save those who believe." What is the foolishness that we preach, ladies and gentlemen? It is the foolishness of the cross of Christ. And this would be the means whereby God would bring redemption to His people. A stumbling block to the Jew, foolishness to the Greek, but yet to those who are being saved, the power of God is manifest. As we look at the horror of these events, it pleased God, according to Isaiah, to bruise him, consistent with what had been foreordained. Not in any way or of any human concoction in order that they could bring a way that would glorify an individual or glorify the wisdom of men, but God would bring him in a way to say no human being would come up with this. No human being has the ability to believe and trust this. He brings him in such a humble means whereby for any of us to see the beauty of it and understand it and believe it, the power of God must be made manifest in our hearts through sovereign grace. And to Christians, both ancient and modern, the cross has been the beautiful centerpiece of Christianity. The suffering of Christ that we marvel has been the beautiful display of God's grace and His mercy to us. And listen to me, the divine power that enables belief causes one to look at the cross, not amazed, hear me, not amazed by its aesthetic beauty. Boy, have we gone overboard to try to do that. We've tried to adorn our bodies with apparel that would use the cross as an emblem of beauty, such as jewelry. We have tried to adorn our sanctuaries and our steeples with cross insignia to try to beautify the scenery. When we're talking about the beauty of the cross, that's not what we're talking about. The beauty of the cross that comes to our hearts and our minds as we look upon and are amazed by its beauty, it comes by way of noting its salvific beauty. Because the cross brought redemption. It brought reconciliation between God and man. It brought salvation. And Paul teaches us in Corinthians that it is what has brought to us the knowledge of God. Folks, it stands before everything in our faith. The cross has sealed the deal. In the old system, the high priest would take a lamb without spot or blemish to be a mere covering as he would bleed that animal. It would serve as a mere covering, a temporary covering for that which awaited. That God would provide His own lamb as John the Baptist would look upon Him at His baptism. Behold, the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sin of the world. As the Revelation would record, the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world, that this spotless Lamb of God would hang on the cross and become accursed of God. There the wrath of God would meet total and complete the righteous Son of God, that He would take upon Him the sin of humankind in exchange for His righteousness that we would receive. It is there that atonement was made. It is there that righteousness was made available. It is there that the righteous standards of God was met. It was there that the wrath of God was satisfied. His wrath continually abides on sin. You see, sin is not to be swept under the rug. A righteous, holy God must deal with sin, thus the necessity of the cross. And Jesus was pulverized. Jesus suffered, taking upon Him the wrath of God for our sin. And becoming a curse of God, it was there, and Jesus would cry, my God, why hast you forsaken? Why hast thou forsaken me? God Himself would turn His back upon the Son. In some mysterious way, the fellowship of the triune God would be broken because of our sin. The beauty of the cross is because of its salvific beauty. because of the mercy and the grace that has been extended to us through the death of Christ. So I know you have read this story so many times. You're very, very familiar with these events. But never let the beauty of the cross fade before your heart. For it is the necessity of our salvation. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of His Word. Father, we thank You for what we have learned today or been reminded of again. I pray that the cross has gripped every heart here. And Father, no human words, no preacher, no preaching can rightly define or describe, exhaustively describe, what took place. Human speech, humanity itself, we fall far short in trying to describe and understand the glory of God in the events of the cross. But we know it is the event that has brought the greatest glory to Your Son. And I pray that it indeed has gripped every heart here. Everyone has trusted in this truth. And it has so changed their life. And we thank You again. Father, bless our continued time together here today as we fellowship together. I thank You for Your mercy, which allows us to gather the resources that You have granted to bring us together as Grace Family Fellowship Church. And we ask these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, Amen.